Daniel chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz, his body also like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees, and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Now into the next chapter, and verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he will magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the sea, in the glorious mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And God will bless to us his own precious word. Now chapters 10, 11, 12, they form one complete whole. They're all connected together, being the revelation that Daniel had at the same time. Now we finished in Daniel 9 with Daniel's 70 weeks. And in particular, we looked at the 70th week, which is yet to come, when a covenant will be made with the nation of Israel by the coming prince of a revived Roman Empire, who for purposes of his own will break that covenant in the midst of the week. And his image, the abomination that maketh desolate, will be set up in the holy place, and the worship of Jehovah shall be brought to an end. And any who will persist in the worship of Jehovah will suffer the death as a consequence. So that the second half of that week, from the time that the abomination is set up, is known, as Jeremiah calls it, the time of Jacob's trouble, as the Lord calls it, great tribulation, or as John, on a number of occasions, he speaks of it as time, times, and half a time, 42 months, 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. They, all of them, refer to the same time, the second half of Daniel's 70th week. Now the end part, or the part that we've read from verse 36 of Daniel 11, brings before us again that part of the 70 weeks, the 70th week of Daniel. But now we've left Darius behind, and we've come to the third year of Cyrus the king, the Persian. And something is revealed to Daniel. You'll notice that this man has fasted for 3 weeks. He's fasted 10 days on either side of a particular day. You'll notice he breaks his fast on the 24th day of the first month. Well, the Passover is on the 14th day of the first month. So that he fasts 10 days before it, and he fasts 10 days after it. Now, all that he needed to have done was to have removed leaven from his house, in readiness for the 7 days of unleavened bread that immediately proceeded from the Passover feast. But here is a man that is not only removing leaven that speaks of sin in activity, not just merely dormant, passive sin, but sin in activity. Do you remember the parable of Matthew 13, of the woman putting leaven in 3 measures of fine flour until it had all become leavened? It's sin in activity. And here everything has been removed, and should be removed, for the 7 days that follow the Passover. It's interesting to notice, if you'd like to look at the 7 feasts of Jehovah, that God intended the Passover feast to be in Egypt, and the 7 days of unleavened bread through the desert, because it says they took no leaven with them, only the dough in their kneading troughs, and that the first feast that they should have celebrated in the land was the Feast of First Fruits, which was perfect according to God's type. We are delivered out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, and our pilgrimage through the desert ought to be a separated life. A life that is not lived in the pleasure of sin and of active sin, so that when we reach the other side, all the credit and all the glory goes to God, and to God only. And it was because they failed, because of their unbelief, that they had to go back into the wilderness, and they were there for 40 years altogether, until that rebellious nation had been completely exterminated and a new generation arose that was willing to do the will of God. You know that I speak in exception of Joshua and Caleb, the son of Nun. And so, instead of going into the land to keep the Feast of First Fruits, they had to start all over again with the Passover, the unleavened bread, and then the first fruits. Now you might wonder why God intended the first fruits to be the first feast kept in the land. Well, this is the reason. If you turn to 1 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul gives us a cryptic statement, a clear statement on the face of it, but a statement that can be taken through the Scriptures. The husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. The one that has the first fruits is the one that has done all the work. So that God intended that bringing them out of Egypt, taking them safely through the desert, because according to Deuteronomy 1, it's only an 11 days journey from Succoth to Kadesh Barnea, right across the desert, so that they'd be in readiness for the Feast of First Fruits. Having done all that, then Israel would have acknowledged in the ceremony of First Fruits that God had done all the work, and now he was having the first fruits of it. Do you know, brother and sister, if we bring that into practical reality, we are a kind of first fruits unto God. That's how Paul puts it. If we are a kind of first fruits unto God, then the whole of my life belongs to God, whose ye are and whom ye serve. Now, it is a great shame, but here we're all guilty of this, in varying measures of guiltiness, that so very, very often we give God that that is left over. God has the first claim. We are his, whose I am and whom I serve. We are the first fruits of Christ's work, and we belong completely to God himself. Spirit, soul, and body. Now, the law only demanded then that they kept the Passover and the 7 days following. That's the law, brother and sister. That's the law. And when I hear Christians say, why can't I do this? And why can't I go there? And why shouldn't I have this? And why shouldn't I have that? They're putting themselves under the law. They're just trying to give God as much as what they must give him, instead of yielding willingly and freely that that is his own already. So that instead of Daniel giving God 8 days that the law demands, it says that he gives him 3 full weeks of days. And he has no pleasant bread, no flesh, no wine, and he doesn't anoint himself until the 3 full weeks are over. Now let's remember this, brother and sister. He's a godly man. I didn't point out just briefly that in Ezekiel 14, God says, though nor Daniel and Job were in the land, they should deliver neither son nor daughter. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness. And here's a young man, a comparatively young man, contemporary with the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel knew him. And the Spirit of God lays hold upon Ezekiel in choosing the 3 righteous men of the Old Testament scriptures to include Daniel among men like Nor and Job. He's reached such an attainment of spiritual maturity, this man, and yet this is the man that is yielding 21 full days to God that he might know the mind of God. Brother and sister, how far have we fallen? How far have we sunk in accepting the mediocre, the least of the things of Christian experience? You'll notice, if I can go on with Ezekiel, that here is righteousness in its threefold facets. Nor is the man that preached it. And he preached righteousness, Peter says, and condemned the world. Daniel is the man that practiced it. And when the edict had gone forth from Darius, that no request had to be made of any other god save of the king, it says that Daniel turned his face to the window, and he prayed as he was wont 3 times daily. And it didn't matter that the den of lions was the result of disobedience to the king's edict. You know, politics, government can claim much of the Christian's life, but there's one thing that it can't claim. It can't claim the Christian's heart. That belongs to God. My son, give me thine heart, and it belongs to him. And when anything, anyone demands anything of us that runs contrary to our allegiance and our affection Godward, then our allegiance to Godward counts first. He practiced righteousness, though it was the den of lions. Job is the man that preserved righteousness. And though he lay in the dust with only a piece of a broken pot to give him any ease from his boils, he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And this man that preached righteousness and condemned the world, and this man that preserved righteousness, though he saw 7 sons, 3 daughters, his house, his lands, his cattle, his sheep, his asses, his health, all gone to the wind, with only his life left, I'm escaped as by the skin of my teeth. He says, if God wants my life, he can have it, and I'll still trust him. That's what he's saying. And here are 2 giants, 2 mighty mountains of righteousness in Old Testament scriptures, and it pleases God to put this young man, Daniel, among those 2. Though Nor, Daniel and Job were in the land. Righteous men, brother and sister, this man has reached at the least 85 years of age. He's come to the end of the 70 years of captivity. He's seen some of them go back again, there to try and build the temple and to reinstate Israel as a nation. He's seen them go back. At the least is 85 years of age, and this man, he's a righteous man, a man of maturity, a man of note, a man that God says, thou greatly beloved of the Lord. I want to impress that, because here's a man that is prepared to give more than the letter of the law demands. Oughtn't we to do so, brethren and sisters? Or are we just satisfied? Well, God says this, and I'll do it. And then I'll be glad to get out of it after I've done it. We ought to delight in the law of the Lord after the inward man, or in the inner parts. Now here's the man delighting. Now this man then, of 85 years of age, a righteous man, delighting in the things of God, keeping the Passover, after 10 days of abstinence, and will carry on with another 10 days. And during that time, he's pondering. Read verse 12. He'd set his heart to understand and to chasten himself before the Lord. And those 21 days, that's what he was doing. To set his heart to understand and to chasten himself before the Lord. So the 21 days he was occupied with these things, and he was praying as a result of the whole matter. Now, brother and sister, he says this, that a thing was revealed. So there's revelation here in such a state. Perhaps this is the reason why we're at such a low ebb in our Bible study. Maybe that's the reason. Perhaps it's we're not giving our heart to the things of God and for God's glory. And then again, he says it was true, so that the revelation was a reliable revelation. Then he goes further and he's advised that it's a remote revelation, that it's for a long time to come. And at the same time, he says that he had recognition in the revelation. Now, will you notice there are 2 things? He says this, he understood the things. and he had understanding of the vision. Now, I don't know whether your margin's like mine, but if it isn't, you'll have to wait till you get home and get your young see your strong out. Now, the vision there is an appearance, so that he has understanding in a thing, and he has understanding in an appearance. Someone has made an appearance before him, and this is the appearance on the 24th day of the first month. He's there on the banks of the great river Hiddekel. He lifts up his eyes and he sees a certain man. Now, brother and sister, this man has talked to angels before. This man has even talked to Gabriel before. The one that could say to Zechariah, I am he that standeth before God, and because thou hast not believed, thou shalt be dumb until this thing be come to pass. Now, he's talked with angelic beings. He's talked with this mighty one, Gabriel. But when he looks upon this one, then he says his comeliness hath turned to corruption, and he finds himself in a deep sleep, a deep coma, and he's lying upon the ground with his face down toward the ground. He's in such a helpless state that he can't speak, he can't stand up, he can't lift up his eyes. He's poured out completely, and his strength is completely vanished away. Now, my dear friend, I want to say this, because he's not looking at an angel. He's looking at no other person than the Son of God. And here is what the theologian might be prepared to describe as a theophany or a Christophany, one of the pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God, as we get so often in the Scriptures. There with Jacob at the brook Jabbok. There in the 6th chapter, or the 13th chapter of the book of Judges, with Manoah and his wife. And quite a number of them. And here he's manifested himself in all the glory and the majesty of his person. The sight is too great for him, that down to the ground he must fall. And brother and sister, he's the one that has saved us. The one that has saved us. And we need to be very careful when we're talking about this blessed person. Do you know? When Saul of Tarsus saw him, it says he was smitten from off his beast, and in consequence he was blinded for 3 days and recovered his sight by a miracle when Ananias was sent to him in the street called Straight to Damascus. It's the same person that John on the Isle of Patmos turned to see the voice that spake, and being turned I saw. And he gives this description of the Son of Man. And he says, I fell at his feet as dead. Brother and sister, please, we are not going to see the Lord Jesus as he was. We are going to see the Lord Jesus as he is. And we talk so glibly, so lightly. We live so lightly. We pray so easily. And we have very, very little conception of who the Son of God really is. I tell you, the nearer we can get to an appreciation of who the Lord Jesus is, the less we'd be occupied with our sinning, and the less we'd be occupied with our rebellion. And I beg of you, brother and sister, go in for a deeper appreciation of the one that died upon that Roman gibbet, and that God has exalted to his own right hand in glory. Now, this is the first time that Daniel sees this person. He sees him again there in chapter 12. But everything has gone, and he can't do a thing. He's lying upon the ground as though he were one dead. His voice is as the sound of a multitude. Now, will you notice, it says, behold, a hand touched me. Now, this is not the hand of the one that he has seen in the vision. This one, you'll notice, in the 11th verse says, "For unto thee am I now sent." He's one that can be sent from the throne. He's a servant. Will you notice a little later on that Michael, in verse 13, "Lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me." Now the Lord Jesus wouldn't need even the archangel Michael to come and help him. The Lord Jesus is effective enough in himself to destroy all his enemies, as he has the guarantee of doing by his death upon the cross. So that now another comes to Daniel after he's seen the vision, the appearance of the Son of God in all his majesty and his glory. Now a hand touches him and he says, "I've been sent to you, and I'm one that Michael has come to help in the conflict in the spiritual realm." So that it's this one, and I believe it can be no other than Gabriel. For Gabriel is the one. I might as well explain it just here. It'll explain it a little later on. There are only two angelic beings, apart from Lucifer, of course. There are only two angelic beings that have their names given to us. The one is Michael and the other is Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is not an archangel, never referred to. In fact, we never get an archangel. It's the archangel in 1 Thessalonians 4, the voice of the archangel. And there's only one archangel given to us in the whole realm of Scripture. I know there are quite a few others as far as tradition goes. I was surprised to discover that some think there are four, but I was more surprised to discover that some think there are seven. The Bible only talks about one, the archangel, Michael. Now, their office and their work is totally different, the one from the other. So that you'll never find Michael doing Gabriel's work, and you'll never find Gabriel doing Michael's work. You'll discover this with Gabriel, that where a mystery has got to be revealed, and where something has got to be understood and explained, it's always Gabriel that is sent. And so Gabriel is sent to give him understanding in the visions, especially in relation to the 70 weeks of the passage that we referred to last night. If it's concerning the incarnation, then it's Gabriel that is sent to Mary. If it's the birth of John the Baptist, then it's Gabriel that is sent to Zechariah. But where it's wisdom, where it's the demonstration of knowledge, then it's always Gabriel that is sent. But where it's a demonstration of power, it's always Michael that is sent. So that when God buries Moses, there is Satan who thinks he has a right to the body of Moses, because the keys of death and of Hades are in his hand. Bless God, they're in the hands of Christ tonight, since the triumph of the cross. He's broken Satan's power. But seeing that he had the power of death, according to Hebrews 2, he had the power of death, he had the power over Moses' body. And so he contended concerning the body of Moses. But it's Michael that he contends with. Not Gabriel, it's Michael. If there's going to be war in heaven, according to the 13th chapter of the Revelation, then it's Michael that makes war in heaven, and he prevails. And here, if it's the prince of the kingdoms of Persia that will hold back this man, Gabriel, this angel Gabriel, then it's Michael that goes to his aid. So that Gabriel is synonymous with the wisdom of God, and Michael is synonymous with the power of God. That's why you never find Michael and Gabriel referred to in the church experience. You never do. That'll be a little study for you. But the reason why is this. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God, so that there's no necessity for Gabriel or Michael, but when the nation of Israel comes in again, then these two persons will be seen again. Now here is Gabriel then, he's touching John, touching Daniel. He receives a little strength, and yet he can't even hold up his head. And he receives strength from that Anash, that seeming mortal man. Now, it says that he understood the appearance. Now, what was there to understand in the appearance? Here the Son of God, or should I say, the Son of Man, that's how he's described in Revelation 1 in this aspect. If he just appears and speaks with a voice that is like a multitude, what is there to understand in it? Just this, brothers and sisters. Here is a person that could tread all his foes beneath his feet, just like that, just like that. The hardest battle has been fought, brothers and sisters, at the cross, at the cross. Everything else is going to fall into order in view of the victory of the cross. That work will never be in jeopardy. It will never be in the balance. It's final and it's complete. And in virtue of his triumph upon the cross, he can bring all his foes beneath his feet. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And so Daniel is given a picture, a vision, an appearance of this Son of Man, resplendent with his glory, his majesty and his power, and he stands silently while history runs its course and prophecy is fulfilled and God's purposes are wrought, and he'll wait until the end of these things. In fact, he's being shown the patience of the one that could deal with the circumstance in a moment of time. To quieten Daniel's heart. He's troubled, he's perplexed, he prays, he seeks to understand why all this must go on. And he's shown one who has power and will still abide with patience until prophecy's course has been completed. And so Daniel, after this, he never checks. He never asks why. He's content to rest in the patience of the one that he's seen. Brother and sister, the Apostle Paul has something to say about that. The patient waiting of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we like to talk about the Lord's return, but don't you think so very, very often it's from a selfish point of view? We're in difficulties. We're in trouble. We're hard-pressed. We're in sorrow. And then they say, "Amen, Lord Jesus, come quickly." When he would teach us to be patient, to abide his time until God's purposes are wrought out to his glory. And so he's shown that. Now, I want you to notice in chapter 10, brother and sister, that we are taken, I was going to say behind the scenes, but we are taken above the scenes. We're shown some things in the spiritual realm. You can't imagine a person like Gabriel fighting with the king of Persia, now can you? You don't find things like that. You might find an angel with a drawn sword standing in the narrow way, confronting Balaam and his ass. You might find him, but you won't find the angel fighting with Balaam. I understand that Christians, they think that the Lord Jesus is going to fight with the beast and the false prophet when he comes back in glory, as though the Lord Jesus would fight with men. Of course he won't. He just says that he'll destroy them with the sword that proceedeth out of his mouth, and that is the word of God. That would be quite enough. The cross is never in the balance. But the prince of the kingdoms of Persia, the prince of Grecia,
they're in contradistinction to the kings of Persia and the king of Grisha. The kings of Persia and the kings of Grisha, they're the human kings. But the prince of the kingdoms of Persia and Grisha, they're the powers in the spiritual realm. And they're the ones that are in conflict against the purpose of God. That's why they've withstood Gabriel when he would come in answer to Daniel's request. He stood by the kings of Persia. And then in chapter 11 he says, there'll be four more kings to come up in Persia, and the fourth will be the greatest of them all. You see, this one, Gabriel, is working in the spiritual realm in respect of God's purposes among men. And there are other spiritual forces to bring them to naught. And it's because this spiritual force, the prince of the kingdoms of Persia, has stayed the path of Gabriel, that Michael comes to his aid. Do you know, brother and sister, I'm sure of this. If we could see the power of the spiritual realm, I'm quite sure a lot of Christians would tremble in their boots. It's because we don't see them, brother and sister. Because we don't see them. I think it's for the same reason, because we don't see God, because we don't see the Lord Jesus, that these things so little affect us. If we could see these things, it would be another matter. Do you remember the new servant of Elisha? He was looking over the battlements of Samaria, and he saw the great forces of Syria arrayed against them, and he runs to his master. We're lost, we're lost. And then Elisha prays that the Lord would open the young man's eyes. And when his eyes are opened, he sees forces upon forces in the spiritual realm far greater than all the gathered forces of the king of Syria. If we can but see, brother and sister, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, or don't we? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. They are real. You know, there are some Christians that don't believe in spiritism. I wouldn't call it spiritualism, brothers and sisters. It's anything but spiritual. But in spiritism, it's real, brothers and sisters. Real. I could tell you some stories about it. Disgusting things that bring out the truth of it. And so here, he's shown the patient waiting of this resplendent Son of Man, though he has power. And he watches the conflict in the spiritual realm that has its effect among the sons of men and the course that God has planned being worked out. And so Daniel's heart is quieted. Now it's in chapter 11 where we get the long path of history. Now, I'm only going to briefly refer to that. You can find quite a lot of books about it. If you want the cheap, good book, it's a paperback, and it's Tatford's The Climax of the Ages. And he goes into chapter 11 in very careful detail, and he gives it from the historical point of view as well as from the scriptural. So that this chapter 11 up to 35 at least can be gained from a number of different sources. But now he talks about in verse 2, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grisha. Now that king is the king of Esterhazy. He is the greatest of all the Persian kings. But he's not the last of them. And this doesn't say that he's the last of them either. But he's the greatest of them. And he's brought to our notice because he's the one that stirs up all against the realm of Grecia. And most certainly, this king, he brought a force of about, I believe, 2.5 million men against the little realm of Grecia. And it just seemed as though he could have steamrolled over it all, and yet he failed. And this king, he went back to his capital in absolute defeat and humiliation. And he never returned. And though the kingdom of the Persians, it carried on for about another 150 years, there was nothing at all about this empire. It just deteriorated. But seeing that this king stirred up all against the realm of Grecia, he's brought to notice. Because the next one that is to come is the king, the mighty king of Grecia. And he is the one in verse 3 that will stand up and rule with great dominion. Now he is Alexander, and he's the one that becomes the first king of Grecia. Now when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and divided to the four winds of heaven. I'm not going to go into that. I think we've done it a couple of times, that these divisions, they were divided between four great generals, and two in this chapter are only worthy of observation. Now notice, in verse 5, the king of the south shall be strong. Now this is one of Alexander's generals. His name is Ptolemy. This is Ptolemy the First, and he takes up the Egyptian part of Alexander's great empire. But notice in that verse, one of his princes. Now, this prince did actually serve as a captain under Ptolemy when he was a general in Alexander's forces. And the name of this captain, as we'll all get to know if we read it, his name is Seleucus. And he is the one that becomes mightier than Ptolemy. He becomes Seleucus the First of the vast Syrian Empire north and east of west of Palestine. So that we get the king of the north and the king of the south. Now I'd like you to observe this, lest I should forget it. Now we'll look through chapter 11 at the king of the north and the king of the south. And without any exception, as far as I can see, there is no definite article before the king of the south. It's always in italics. It's king of the north, king of the south. But when we come to verse 36, there is a definite article before. It is the king. So that the king is different to a king of the north and a king of the south. Now, I want to make that quite clear. This king has got nothing to do with the kings that we are talking about now. Now, trouble was always on the board between the king of the north and the king of the south. They were always fighting the one with the other. No doubt Ptolemy wanted to try and make his empire as big and as great as what Alexander's was, and I suppose that was the same thought with Seleucus as well. But there was always a battle. And poor little Palestine, it lay in between the two. As I pointed out, it was just like the nut in the crackers. And it seemed as though the little country was going to get the brunt of it every time. Which he did, and it becomes greatly impoverished, and if the Ptolemies were in power, then they tried to curry the favour of them, and if the Antiochuses or Seleucids were in power, then they tried to curry the favour of them, and they lost every time. But notice, there were some efforts to try and heal this breach of warfare. In verse 6, you'll discover that the king's daughter of the south is taken up to the king of the north to get married. Well, that should solve the problem. If the daughter of the king of the south was married to the king of the north, then surely there ought to be some alliance and some allegiance between the two kingdoms, and they'd stop their war. Well, It's all right having one woman in the house, but when you got two, then you only increase the troubles. Now, the king of the north was already married, and he'd already got two children by this queen. And when Berenice, her name is, the daughter of the queen of the south, when she comes up and marries this Antiochus, then the Antiochus puts away his first wife and her two children. Well, that can't go on. That can't go on. So, ladies, the first wife, she poisons her husband, and then she poisons her wife, and the daughter of the south's father dies, and a brother comes to the throne. Will you notice how clear that is? Verse 7. A branch out of her roots. So it can't be her child, can it? If the branch comes out of her roots, the offspring of David might mean a branch out of the branch of David. But he's the root as well as the offspring. Now, here is one out of her roots, belonging to the roots from which she comes from. And it's a brother that comes to the throne. Not a son, it's a brother. Now, this is history, and here's Daniel telling us about it years and years and years before it really happened. And this is one of the reasons why some of the critics will not believe that this is prophecy. It's so exact, and it deals with such small items that they will have it that this must have been written years after it happened, or else it couldn't have been told as clearly and as plainly, as minutely as what it is. Well, if God can't do it minutely, he can't do it any other way now, can he? Now, here is the point. So Daniel is saying, it's not going to be a son. It's going to be a branch out of her roots. And her brother comes up, and he is going to avenge what has happened to his sister. And so there's a war going on. It says so here. And he comes with an army. And he comes into the Northern Empire. And he kills Ladis, the wife, the first wife of the king. And he kills her two sons. And he avenges himself of the murder of his sister. And he seems to prostrate the whole of the kingdom. And one of the things that he does that is clearly spoken of here in verse 8, he carries the gods back to his own house of gods. Now that is one of the most humiliating things that can happen. For one king to carry the gods of the nation that he has defeated and put them there among his own gods in his own house, to make it clear your gods are no good. They're not as good as my gods. That's why you failed. And to humiliate them like that. That's what the Philistines did when they took the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and they put it in the hall of Dagon, as if to say Israel's God is not to be compared with theirs. A humiliating thing. Now, I think we'd better hurry over these because we can't go in detail with them. But when we go into verse 17, you'll discover that there's another attempt to reconcile these two kingdoms, the north and the south. But instead of the king of the south giving his daughter to the north, it's the king of the north giving his daughter to the south. And will you notice how she's described? She's described as a daughter of women, a daughter of the women. Now that is a recognized statement when the daughter referred to is but a child. She's a daughter of the women. She's in care of the women. She's only an infant. And indeed it's true that this daughter of the king of the north was taken down to the king of the south and married to the king of the south when she was but a child. And her name is quite well known. Her name is Cleopatra. So I'm quite sure we all recognize that name. But it didn't have any effect because he intended that he would corrupt her. Now don't mistake the word there. There's nothing immoral in this statement. All that the king of the north hoped for was that if he married his daughter, the king of the south, then she might be able to affect her husband. To wage no war, but to be on terms of peace, and to keep the covenant that had been made between them. But she'll not be corrupted. and she falls on the side of her husband, and of course the war breaks out again. Now, we come to this great Antiochus the Great, because it's his daughter that is Cleopatra. Now, because his daughter has not done what he hoped she would do, he goes to make war once again with the king of the south. But Egypt have made an alliance with Rome, and Rome is coming up as a power, and has made an alliance with Rome. And so the king comes, the prince comes from the west. Will you notice now? He's coming from the west, and he defeats Antiochus the Great. And instead of him being able to go down into Egypt, he's sent back again into his land. And he's agreed not to make any war outside his own provinces, and he's got to pay a debt of 1,500 talents. He's got 12 years to pay it in. And as far as history is concerned, it's the greatest debt that any country ever had to pay in those times. So it impoverished him, and it impoverished him greatly. So that when he died, then his son was left with the burden of paying the debt. So you can understand what verse 20 means. In his state, there'll be the raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. It was that poor son of Antiochus the Great that had incurred the debt and had now left it to him to pay it. And this is the man that went from temple to temple. He went to Susa, the sacred city of the Persians. He went to Jerusalem, to the temple built for Jehovah, and he impoverished them, and he robbed them, and he sacked them. And this man, after a short time, he died. Will you notice it says, neither in anger nor in battle. The reason why he does die is that the Chancellor of the Exchequer just got fed up with, after trying to raise all the taxes, that he poisoned him, and so he made an end of him. Now, in this man's place, there arose that infamous man called Antiochus Epiphanes, the most notorious of them all. I'm not going to go into his story, but read verse 23, and he shall work deceitfully. Verse 24, he shall enter peaceably. In the same verse, he shall forecast his devices, and in verse 27, shall do mischief. Now that characterized this Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a man that worked deceitfully. He was a man that worked craftfully, giving ease and peace that he might reach his end, and he worked mischief. This is how mischievously he worked. He had half the court of the Ptolemy of his time on his side, so that when he came to make war against Egypt, then the poor Ptolemy there alive, he hadn't a hope of survival. Half of his court were already on the side of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he sat at the same table with him, and there they devised mischief, the one to the other. And this is the man that obtained the greater part of Egypt, with the exception, I think, of Alexandria. He was a great man, there's no doubt about it. But as far as God is concerned, he describes him as a vile person. Now, we'll have to leave that for a while, except to say that when he did go down to Egypt for the last time, hoping for greater gain, Rome had just conducted a war and finished it with success there in Macedonia, and now they were free to come with their ships. You'll notice the ships of Chittim. These are the ones, they belong to Rome, and they come via Cyprus, away down here to the outskirts of Alexandria. And they confront Antiochus Epiphanes. And they are going to demand that he never come again into Egypt to make war. He says he must have time to think about it. And this general, he draws a circle round Antiochus Epiphanes. And he says, you will not leave that circle until you've made your mind up. And strange to say, Papelius, I've got his name here, Papelius Lelus, he was a friend of Antiochus Epiphanes when Antiochus was in Rome as a hostage for 12 years. A great friend of his, but he never got any headway with him. And they're humiliated. Antiochus Epiphanes had to agree that he'd never come back. And as soon as he agreed not to come back, then Papelius, he shook hands with him and greeted him like an old friend again. But that was the end. Now, he goes back into Jerusalem, and he does all his mischief there, putting up the abomination that maketh desolate, sacking the place, and bringing in a priesthood that suited himself. And in his days the Maccabees came, and here they are referred to, and the people that shall understand, the people that shall instruct, and those that are going to fall by the sword, these are the ones, the Maccabees, that sought to thwart Antiochus Epiphanes. But when we come to chapter verse 35, we are coming to a different person altogether. This is the king, not the king of the north, not the king of the south. Will you notice, for instance, when we look at verse 40, concerning that same king in verse 36, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. So that king can't be the king of the south if the king of the south is going to push at him. And then it says this, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen, so that he can't be the king of the north either. So that here is the king in the land. He is the false prophet, the one that John describes as the Antichrist. He's got to be a Jew, mark you. He must be a Jew, or else he couldn't be a prophet, even a false prophet. And so there's going to come a king, the king. His father wasn't a king before him, and he has no seed to be a king after him. He's the king, not a king, the king. The only one, the apostate king, that is going to come in the end times in the land of Palestine. Now, you'll notice this. In verse 37, for the sake of time, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. That makes him a Jew now, doesn't it? It's in the plural here, it's Elohim, the God of his fathers. It's the name that God is pleased to be spoken of. But the God of his fathers is Jehovah. And this one will not have, he'll have no regard for the God of his fathers. He'll be completely alienated from that God. He'll deny him. Will you notice? And he'll have no regard for the desire of women. Now please don't get the idea that he's just an ascetic old bachelor and has no thought for women or anything like that. It's got nothing to do with it. The desire of women, as far as the Jewish woman is concerned, is that she might be the mother of the Messiah. The desire of women. Blessed art thou among women. And there Mary is the one that is allowed to be the mother of the Messiah. The desire of women is to be the mother of the Messiah. So this one will have no regard to the God of his father. And he hath no regard to Messiah as well. Isn't that what John says about the Antichrist? This Antichrist will deny both Father and Son. And he'll have no time for the God of his fathers, and no time for the Messiah as well. In fact, he'll not regard any God, but he'll magnify himself above all. But notice now, that he's disowned the God of his fathers, and disowned the Messiah, and disowned every other God that might be named, he's still got to have a God. And he'll have a God of forces. I wonder who he is. Or some have said that this is just a nebulous thing. It's armaments. He put all his trust in armaments. It isn't, brother and sister. It's a tangible God. And the God of forces is the man that's there at Rome. He's the beast. And that's the one that he'll give honor to. And he'll give honor to him with gold and silver and precious stones. And that's the one that he'll honor above all gods. And indeed, that's the one that he'll make an image for and set it up in the holy place. And he'll cause, by his mischief and his deceit, for a world to worship that image. And so that beast is the God of forces. Now, that beast is going to make a covenant. He's going to make a covenant with that king for 7 years. That's where the covenant comes in. So that the king of the north is up there, the king of the south is down there, and the king is there in the land, not regarding the God of his fathers, nor yet the Messiah that the nation looks for, but having regard to that beast of Rome, he'll make a covenant, and the beast will seek to honor that covenant, but he'll break it in the midst of that week. That's where Daniel 70th week comes in. And it's at that time that the image is going to be put up and all the mischief has been discovered and revealed. And God will send a strong delusion to people. Look. There'll be an evil trinity in the world. An evil trinity. God will send them strong delusion that they shall believe not a lie, but the lie. There's only one lie, and it's the lie of Genesis 3. Ye shall be as gods. So that Satan has been cast out of heaven into the earth, an unseen power. A beast is here with power in the earth. And the dragon, Satan, will give his power to the beast. And then there will be the false prophet, this Antichrist, who will be able to give life to the image, who will speak with honor and glory concerning that beast. There will be Satan, the first beast, and the false prophet. That hidden power behind everything will be the counterfeit of the Father that no man. That beast to whom Satan has given all his power, and to whom the second beast, the false prophet, gives the glory, will be the counterfeit of the Son there in heaven. And the one that's able to give life to the beast, and the one that will cause men to worship the beast, is the counterfeit of the third person in the Trinity. The Spirit of God. And there'll be a false trinity in the midst of men in that day. And God will give them strong delusion to believe the lie. Brother and sister, I'm very grateful that God has saved me. That he's pleased to take me out of all this before it can ever rear up its head. We ought to be a thankful what he's done. How shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we pray thy blessing upon the things that we've listened to. We pray again that thou would give to us a retentive memory and the desire to ponder these things in our heart. We pray that they might have the effect of making us more grateful for thy Son and thy mercy to us. But we pray for thy people, the Jew, and ask ere these days dawn, that may be many won for Christ, that they may escape that that is to come upon the earth. So now we leave it with thee. We pray that there may be something for thy glory and something for our good. Now let thy blessing be upon us as we go our way. Keep us from every evil and mischief. and to thee we shall give our unfeigned thanks. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.